Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we are looking at each of the Ten Commandments in our study of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, just one verse this morning, Exodus 20, verse 3. Might be the first sermon I've ever preached here from a single verse. So you might be thinking the sermon will only last 5-10 minutes at most. You might be right. I think tonight will be the first time Travis will have only preached from a single verse. And so maybe this sermon will only last 45 or 50 minutes instead. So we'll see how that goes tonight. As you turn in your Bibles, please join with me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the joy of gathering in Your name to worship You. We thank You for the great privilege we have to read Your word, to sit under the preaching of Your word. Lord, we ask that You would, by Your Spirit, bless it, that it might bear great fruit in our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Let me read it again. You shall have no other gods before me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. I heard about a company that had identified a prime piece of real estate on which an old gas station was sitting. They wanted to buy this property, tear down the old gas station, rebuild on this prime piece of real estate for commercial industry. And during their due diligence period upon the property, environmental studies were done that had revealed a problem on the property that had been taking place for many years. The buried gas tanks at the old service station had been leaking into the soil, causing environmental damage to the property, which would require, at great cost, significant environmental remediation before they could build on the property. And I'm sure Victor here could give us countless horror stories of similar scope that have ruined construction projects because of environmental remediation that needs to be done. Like a polluting environmental leak, idolatry contaminates you. Like a polluting environmental leak, idolatry contaminates you. Idolatry resides hidden in your heart and it seeps out, polluting your view of God, corrupting the holiness of your worship, and impacting your interactions with other people. Idols may or may not live in the shelves of your house. If I came to your home, probably no idols on the shelves of your house. But all of us, when we have idols, those idols always reside in the shelves of our hearts. Prophet Ezekiel rightly diagnosed this in Ezekiel 14:3, where the Lord tells the prophet regarding, this is an indictment on the elders of Israel. He says, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. Anytime we have idolatry, it is always a heart problem. That's where the idol resides. And the first commandment this morning is teaching us that you can't hide idolatry from God, can you? You can't hide idolatry from God. God uses His law to expose the hidden idols in our hearts, that they might be toppled and removed and torn down and supplanted and destroyed. You can't hide idols from God. The law is like a diagnostic test that the Spirit uses to diagnose the pollution in the soil of your heart. For what purpose? That it might be remediated. That your heart might be cleansed and purified. The first commandment is the first commandment rightly because it diagnoses every single sin. The first commandment diagnoses the problem with every single sin. Any sin that has ever been committed throughout all of human history is always a violation of the first commandment. The soil from which every sin grows out of is contaminated and polluted with idolatry. Do you refuse to rest from your ordinary employments and prioritize worship on the Lord's day? Perhaps money has become your idol. Do you tell white lies to avoid conflict with other people? Perhaps approval has become your idol. Are you constantly unhappy with your car, your house, your property, comparing it with what other people have? Well, perhaps status has become your idol. You can't hide idolatry from God, and the first commandment is here to test your heart. Because any sin is always a violation of the first commandment. So I want us to consider this carefully this morning. What the sin is that the first commandment is diagnosing. I know what you're thinking here. You're sitting here saying, Pastor, you've already told me. The first commandment is condemning idolatry. And that's true. The first commandment is condemning idolatry, of course. But what is at the core of idolatry? We need to consider this in the context of the book of Exodus. At the core of idolatry, here is the sin that is at the heart of idolatry. It is that you and I are prone to forget God's salvation. That's the warning here to the Israelites in the first commandment. Israel is not to forget God's salvation. And you know the story of Exodus, don't you? Israel has received a great salvation. That's really the question that we're considering as we read through the book of Exodus. Who is Israel going to serve? Is Israel going to be in service to Pharaoh, or is Israel going to be in service to God? And so when Moses goes and he meets with Pharaoh and he commands Pharaoh to let God's people go, he gives the reason why, doesn't he? That they may do what? That they may serve him. Israel is not free to serve the Lord as God requires while they're in service to God. Verse 2 of chapter 20 here, the historical prologue of the Ten Commandments, we looked at this last week. You can read there, verse 2. What does verse 2 say? It recounts this history. I am the Lord. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God. What did God do? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? And the great temptation for Israel will be to forget the salvation that she has received from God. Moses reminds Israel of this toward the end of his life in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a constant reminder for Israel to remember. Don't forget to remember. Listen to what Moses tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Take care, Moses says, lest you forget the Lord your God. Well, how would they forget the Lord your God? By not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. If you're failing to obey the Ten Commandments, you are forgetting the Lord, Moses is saying. Be careful when you go into the Promised Land and you begin to receive the blessings in the Promised Land, because the temptation will be that you will, listen to Deuteronomy 8, 14, you forget the Lord your God. Beware, Moses says, lest you think in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. The temptation for Israel would be to forget. Moses warns them starkly in Deuteronomy 8, 19. If you forget the Lord your God, listen to this, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. If you forget the salvation that you have received from the Lord, Moses is saying, you will go after other gods and you will serve them. You will be guilty of idolatry. And at the core of idolatry is attributing salvation and blessings to someone or something other than God. The temptation for Israel would be to attribute the salvation that they had received to whom? To themselves or to a false god. The first commandment here is warning Israel, you shall have no other gods. In Hebrew, the first word in this verse is, you want to take a guess what it is? It's no. It's no. The first word in Hebrew in this verse is no, followed by the verb. What is it doing? It is an emphatic prohibition used often in prohibitions that God gives. The no is used here for emphasis. This is a call. It's a siren call. It's an alarm ringing for Israel that God is setting off, that they are to be watchful and mindful not to have any other gods. Israel is being called here in the first commandment to exclusive monotheism. They are to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. And any violation of any commandment 2 through 10 is a violation of this first commandment. We have a great gift in the Westminster Larger Catechism. There is an extensive exposition and explanation and commentary on the Ten Commandments in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Westminster Larger 105 names, depending on how you count them, about 50 sins that violate the first commandment. Let me just hit some highlights for you. All forms of atheism, any practice of idolatry, any refusal to confess God, omitting or neglecting any duty to God breaks the first commandment. We break this commandment when we have wicked thoughts about God, hatred towards God, and false thoughts about God. We break this commandment when we place our affections upon other things over and above God. Likewise, the Larger Catechism in 104 names more than, again, depending on how you count them, 24 duties that we're called to in obedience to the first commandment. Leading the list is knowing and acknowledging God to be the only true God and worshiping and glorifying Him alone. That's the duty. It's monotheism. The duty is not to have any other God before God. We are called to think and meditate and remember and highly esteem and honor and adore and choose and love and desire and fear God alone. Our affections are to be directed towards God. Our words are to revere God. Our thoughts are to be captivated by God. Our actions are to glorify God. Now, the temptation for us when we read the first commandment is to think to ourselves that we're doing pretty well. We read the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and we think, listen, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't bow down to an idol anywhere. I don't confess faith in any false god. I'm not a member of a false church or a cult anywhere. Pastor, I'm doing pretty good. You're preaching to the choir this morning, you might be thinking. And while that may be the case, and certainly any of those actions would violate the first commandment, we can fall into what Johannes Voss calls a kind of practical atheism. What is practical atheism? Practical atheism, Voss says, is when we conduct our lives as if there were no God. Even though as a matter of belief, we admit that there is a God. That's often the danger for us who are in the church, isn't it? Practical atheism seeps out and corrupts our lives quietly and unnoticed as we grow indifferent towards God and the things of God. Do you find in your affections an apathy towards God? Do you find yourself dismissive of how your sin violates the holiness of God? Do you find yourself forgetful of the grace you've received in salvation? If so, you need to repent of your practical atheism. Identify that. Set off the alarm bells. Capture that sin. Go to the Lord in repentance, recognizing that you can't hide your idolatry from God. Confessing and acknowledging that you're prone to forget God's salvation. That's the warning here in the first commandment, isn't it? The warning is not to forget God's salvation and to serve the Lord alone. All right. Told you last week that every commandment reveals something about God, doesn't it? God's law reveals God's character. So what does the first commandment reveal about God? We need to look at this as we consider each commandment. As we consider the first commandment, you will see here what this commandment reveals about God. Let me tell you, it reveals regarding God's character, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, and God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, and God is omnipresent. Notice the command in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods where? How does the commandment finish it? Before me, the Lord says. You shall have no other gods before me. And there's a question here on how to properly translate and understand the Hebrew of the text. And I'm not sure that all of these options need to be mutually exclusive from each other. Perhaps there's an aspect of each that ought to be rightly considered. A literal rendering of the Hebrew in this verse would be, you shall have no other gods before my face. This is a common way to describe someone's presence, was being in their face, not in a negative way. That's idiomatic in our culture, right? Like, hey, get out of my face. That's an offensive kind of thing. But to be in someone's presence is to be in their face. And so, perhaps what the first commandment is communicating here is an aspect of spatial sense. The aspect that when we practice idolatry, because God is omnipresent, it is in His presence. It's offensive to God because our idolatry is in His presence. Or perhaps we should understand this not in a spatial sense, but in an oppositional sense. Taken in this way, it would be a prohibition against having other gods over and against the one true God. And this would fit well within the context of the Exodus, because Exodus is a polemic against the false gods, isn't it? Peter Inns has said that the plagues and the crossing of the sea were concrete demonstrations to the Israelites that their God defeated the gods of Egypt, declaring them impotent against His might. So, in this way, what the first commandment is doing is drawing the conclusion that every Israelite who left Egypt and passed through the waters of the Red Sea would know that only Yahweh is the true God. That all the gods of the Egyptians are impotent and powerless. They couldn't save Egypt from God's wrath and God's judgment. Pharaoh, who believed himself to be the incarnation of Ra, did not have divine power to hold on to Israel, and that God came in His judgment and set them free. And so as Israel is entering into the land of Canaan and they are surrounded again by a plethora of false pagan gods, Israel is to remember there is only one true God, and His name is Yahweh. Perhaps that's what the commandment is teaching. Or, as others have argued, within the broader context of Scripture, it's informing the way that we should think about supernatural beings, including angels. Gods, little G-O-D, in places like Psalm 82 and John 10, can be used to describe angelic beings, or those supernatural beings that do God's bidding. And so in this way, perhaps the teaching here is a right and proper understanding of the supernatural order, that God is sovereign over that. Well, we would affirm all three of those, wouldn't we? As omnipotent or all-powerful, Yahweh is the only God who is worthy of worship. As omnipresent, meaning everywhere present, our idolatry is a rotting stench before God. As omniscient or all-knowing, our idolatry cannot be hidden from God. You can't hide idolatry from God. You all will be well acquainted with the temptation of Jesus, and the Old Testament background for some of that is the Exodus, isn't it? Jesus goes into the wilderness, like Israel went into the wilderness. Israel was fed supernaturally by God in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus goes into the wilderness and He fasts for 40 days. Israel is tempted and they fail in their temptation, even though God is supernaturally providing for them. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, fasts for 40 days. He is tempted and He perfectly obeys God in every way. So Jesus, in that regard, is the greater Israel, or the second and the last Israel, fulfilling every failure of Israel in obedience to God. Three times Satan tempted Jesus, didn't he? Each temptation was an insult to the character and the attributes of God. If I may summarize here, think about how Satan tempted Jesus. Prove your omniscience, Jesus. Throw yourself off the temple and prove the Bible to be true, what you know of the Bible to be true, that God will give His angels command concerning you and you won't hurt yourself. Prove your omnipotence, Jesus. You're hungry right now, so use your power to turn these stones into bread and feed yourself. Prove your omnipresence, Jesus. All you have to do is bow down and serve me, and your glory will reverberate through all the kingdoms of the earth because I will give them to you. And to give in to any of these temptations would have been to adulterate Jesus' devotion to His Father. Isn't it interesting how Jesus responds to each one of these temptations? How does Jesus fight temptation? He fights temptation with God's Word, doesn't He? Each time Jesus responds, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And the last time He responds in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, which is a reference to the first commandment. What does Jesus say? "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." You see, the lure of idolatry is secrecy. The lure of idolatry is secrecy. It's the illusion that since no one is in the room with you, there's no shame in the sin. It's the illusion that since your thoughts aren't published, there's no harm in the sinful thoughts. My mom used to tell us when I was a kid, she said, "I want you to just imagine that every thought that you have is being broadcast on a television over your head." It It's the illusion that since the actions were away from others, there's no evidence of the sin. No harm, no foul. But you can't hide idolatry from God, can you? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. R.C. Sproul and our brethren at Ligonier, they often end their articles with a Latin phrase. Anyone know what it is? They end their articles with a little Latin phrase. What is it? Two words. Coram Deo. Coram Deo. R.C. Sproul wrote, "To live one's life coram Deo, or before the face of God, is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live your life coram Deo is to recognize that you can't hide idolatry from God. You rightly recognize that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And every act of idolatry is an offense to God." So what do we do? What do we do? Each and every one of us sitting here this morning are guilty of idolatry. We, each and every one of us, were our hearts laid open this morning for the Spirit to do surgery on, there would be revealed in each and every one of us a heart that is inclined to wander and depart from the Lord. There would be in each and every one of us things that are tempting to us that we desire to elevate over and above God. Things that we desire more than God's glory and God's presence. So what do we do with our idolatry? Well, let me just tell you, idolatry must be supplanted. Idolatry must be supplanted. It has to be torn down. You have to go to war with idolatry. I want you just to consider here briefly, again, the first commandment in the context of the Exodus. Israel has been taken out of Egypt and removed from what? Service to a wicked king. They have been set free. They have been redeemed, bought out of, saved out of their slavery in Egypt, out of their back-breaking servitude to Pharaoh. But even this was only a small picture of a greater salvation that Israel was to receive. God was teaching Israel that they now served a different king. Not only were they not to serve Pharaoh, they were also not to serve any other god or to serve sin. The salvation for Israel was not merely physical here, but it was to point them to a spiritual salvation that God was offering to them. Every allegiance for Israel to any other god was to be supplanted and toppled and removed from their hearts. There was only to be one banner flying from their hearts, allegiance to God. There was no room for devotion to any other. Israel was to have a regime change, not merely from Pharaoh, but from any other commitment they held within their hearts to anyone or anything else other than God. God is telling Israel in the first commandment that you can't hide your idolatry from God. Idolatry must be supplanted. How do you do that? How do you go to war against your idolatry? I'm reading a small little book, but a very convicting book by the Puritan Thomas Watson entitled Heaven Taken by Storm. Commend it to you. I'm about halfway through the book right now. It's just each chapter takes about 5 to 10 minutes to read, and then after you read it, you need about 5 to 10 minutes to repent of your sins. So it's really wonderful. I commend it to you. Thomas Watson's Heaven Taken by Storm. And in the book, Watson, he talks about how the Christian life is to be militant. How heaven is taken by violence, and the violence take it by force, as Jesus says. Listen to his quote here. Heaven, Watson says, is inherited by the violent. Our life is military. Christ is our captain. The gospel is the banner. The graces are our spiritual artillery, and heaven is only taken in a forcible way, Watson says. He's not arguing here for a works righteousness salvation, but rather what he's doing is he's wanting Christians to take seriously being militant in their Christian life against the world, against Satan, and against their own flesh. Watson says here, this is so convicting, men could be content to have the kingdom of God, but they loathe to fight for it. They choose rather to go in a feather bed to hell than to be carried to heaven in a fiery chariot of zeal and violence. And then what Watson does is he presents 8 ways in which you offer violence, not just to the world, not just to Satan, but you offer violence to yourself as you fight your own sin. Listen to what Watson says here. He gives 8 ways to offer violence to yourself. Number 1, reading of the Word. Number 2, hearing the Word. Number 3, praying the Word. Number 4, meditating on the Word. Number 5, examining your heart against the Word. I'm losing count here. Sanctifying the Lord's Day in obedience to the Word, and having holy conversation with other Christians about the Word. We ought to get used to offering violence to ourselves in our fight against sin. Every day, Watson says, listen to the analogy, every day, Watson says, some limb of the body of death must drop off. Every single Christian, no matter how holy or sanctified they are, has some area of remaining sin in their heart, and they must do war against it, Watson is saying. Pastor, you might be thinking, I'm saved by grace. Pastor, I'm saved by grace. I'm not saved by works righteousness. I'm not saved by how well I fight the flesh and defeat sin. I've been saved by grace. Isn't that the whole point of the Exodus? And to you, I would say, very well, very good. That's true. God has already declared to Israel that they are His people and that He has saved them. Salvation for Israel comes first. Obedience comes second. We agree completely. You'll also recall Paul's teaching in Romans 6, though, won't you? What does Paul teach in Romans 6? Listen to what he says. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So notice the militant language. Christ died. We died with Christ. We're no longer enslaved to sin. And you're sitting here thinking this morning, hallelujah! I agree with that. How wonderful to know that you're no longer enslaved to sin. But how many of you still struggle with sin? I do. Each and every one of us here do. Paul says here in Romans 6 that idolatry, sin in our life, must be fought against. Our idols need to be supplanted. Notice what he says. Notice the militant language Paul uses in Romans 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Wait a minute, Paul. I thought sin had been defeated. Paul says it has. Also, don't let it reign in your body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul's saying we are to do war against our sin. Why? Why are we to wage war against this sin? Paul concludes this section, verse 14, Romans 6:14. Here's what he concludes. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You and I have a new ruler, don't we? It's not sin. It's not the world. It's not Satan. We're under grace. We're under the rulership of King Jesus. And His kingdom ought to rule and reign in our hearts. You have a new king. And your idolatry can't be hidden from Him. And my idolatry and your idolatry must be supplanted and brought under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you're thinking, Pastor, I've never fought my sin. I've never fought against it. I've never taken seriously the responsibility to fight against the indwelling corruption of sin in my heart. What do I do? I feel terrible about this. And to you I say, I'm so glad you feel terrible about it. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your apathy. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sin and pray and ask the Spirit to come and renew your heart that you can take a fresh fight against sin. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor, I've done that, but I'm still struggling with a besetting sin. What do I do? Brother, sister, let me encourage you. Keep fighting the good fight. For ours is the promise that by Christ, through the power of His Spirit, we'll do what in this life? We have the promise of perseverance, and He will enable us to gain the victory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask You now to strengthen us in our fight against sin. Help us to mortify it daily and to bring ourselves under Your rule and reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.